And let's turn to our New Testament reading and our sermon text for this evening, Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read together verses 1 through 10, and we're going to go over to chapter 7 and read the last few verses there. And we're actually looking at verses 1 and 2 tonight. And actually what we're doing is we're going to do an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. So follow along in your Bible, please. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And Jesus continues to preach this sermon all the way over through chapter 7. He concludes in verse 27. But we're going to pick up at verse 24. Remember, he's preached the whole sermon now. "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And all God's people said, Amen. How does the Sermon on the Mount fit in with my understanding of Matthew's theme of presenting to us Jesus, the anointed king, the messianic king? In chapters 4 through 7, I see the anointed king initiating his rule as Messiah. We looked at chapter 4 the last two times we've looked at Matthew. And we can see as we come now to chapters 5, 6, and 7, in Matthew's presentation of the material, the gospel events, we can see this as something like his first State of the Union speech, or the inaugural speech as the king takes office. Our study of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, will take us through much of the summer. And this is probably the most famous of Christ's discourses. Let me just say something here on a personal note. When I was a very young man in my 20s, and I was first a senior pastor, the main pastor of a small church in Iowa, one of the first things I did was preach through the Sermon on the Mount. I had done a lot of study there, and that was, you know, that's where you start, is where you've done your concentrated your study. And I was almost shocked. I shouldn't have been, but I was, at the movement of God's Spirit in the hearts of some who came to hear those sermons. That is, in the hearts of the congregation. There were many who let me know that they were deeply moved spiritually and in a very practical way, deeply affected through the words of the Sermon on the Mount as those words were opened up to them by God's grace. And then quite some time ago here, it might be around 15 years ago now, I preached through the Sermon on the Mount on Sunday morning. Some of you may remember that. I don't expect you to remember sermons 15 years ago. I don't necessarily remember sermons 15 years ago. But I did preach through the Sermon on the Mount. And again, there were conversions during that time. This is a very powerful piece of Scripture here. All of it is, of course. But God has, there's been a history of God making a very great use, a powerful, sometimes unusual use of the Sermon on the Mount. Of what value is this sermon for us? Let's start there. And I want to start there because there are actually two extremes that are wrong answers of what value is the Sermon on the Mount for us. There are actually those who say that the Sermon on the Mount is of no value for the Christian. And this is the older school of dispensationalist, C.I. Schofield, for example, in his original Schofield notes, the original ones, basically took a stand that the Sermon on the Mount has nothing to do with Christians. Even some of the newer dispensationalists will take this approach. As a matter of fact, I can remember the first time I grew up in a church that, a Baptist church that did believe in the value of the Sermon on the Mount for the Christian. And I remember a friend of mine and I, a Christian brother, and I were talking to a local minister in our town that was not our pastor, and he was the old school dispensationalist. He was a C.I. Schofield, the old reference Bible man. And he looked at us and said, I don't believe the Sermon on the Mount is for Christians. As a matter of fact, he said, I don't believe that the Gospels are for Christians. And he says mainly it's the epistles that are for Christians. Because you see, he was dividing up, you know, where, you know, this is written to Jews, or this is written to Gentile Christians, or this is written, and this is how some of the more consistent old-time dispensationalists approach things. And so the old dispensationalists would say that the Sermon on the Mount's for Israel only. By that they meant physical Israel. That it was a restatement of the law, or it was a new law before the gospel is fulfilled, or a new law given for after the gospel was done for the Jews during the millennium. These are some of the views that they had and still do have, some of them. Not all of them today by any means. One of their big distinctions was between what they called the kingdom of heaven that they said was for the Jews and the kingdom of God that was for the church. And since the book of Matthew will hardly ever say the kingdom of God, but almost always uses the expression the kingdom of heaven, they said that was for the Jews and not for the church. Now, that whole view breaks down in the fact that as you do a study of the New Testament very thoroughly of the word kingdom, you'll find that the kingdom of heaven is synonymous with the kingdom of God. That Matthew uses the expression the kingdom of heaven because he is writing, especially to a Jewish audience, in seeking to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, in preaching the gospel. He's writing to Jews especially. Well, Jews, Orthodox Jews, did not like using God's name too frequently. They believed it was very easy to break the third commandment and take God's name in vain if you weren't careful how often you made use of it. And so they would put certain expressions in place of the name of God, like heaven. You know, heaven forbid meant God forbid. You know, God doesn't want you to do that. But they would say heaven forbid because they didn't want to use God's name too frequently. They would say the kingdom of heaven, by which they meant God's kingdom. And God is in heaven and it's his kingdom here on earth. And so that these are used synonymously. You can see that if you take Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and look and compare that to its parallel text in the gospel according to Luke chapter 6, verse 20. But you can also see it even within the gospel of Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 and 24, you know, he says, the kingdom of heaven, you know, such and such. And then he says in the next verse, again, the kingdom of God, such and such. In other words, he uses the two expressions synonymously right there together in two verses back to back. That's Matthew 19, verses 23 and 24. There is not in the New Testament this great distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And that's part of the whole reason that some of the early dispensationalists especially had a tendency to not want to use the gospel according to Matthew, and particularly the Sermon on the Mount. The true view, the New Testament view of the Old Testament and its relationship to the New Testament is not one of absolute contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament, but one of a relative contrast. As our confession summarizes and accurately summarizes, in the New Testament, the Old Testament, and the New Testament are preaching the same gospel. But the Old Testament is preaching the gospel looking ahead to Christ's coming. The New Testament is preaching the gospel looking back on a completed salvation because Christ has come. That's the relative difference between the two Testaments, and not an absolute difference as far as the message. So that's one extreme. But there is another extreme. There's an extreme that used to teach that, and there are still some who hold to a view very similar to this. But at one time, there were a lot of churches in America that held to this view that the Sermon on the Mount's practically the only part of the New Testament that matters for Christians. It's about the only thing that's of any value for us. And this is the old rationalistic liberalism. There was a point in our church, as best I can understand the history of our church, where from the pulpit this would have been a position taken that the Sermon on the Mount is one of the only things that's of continuing value. Now, what's interesting with that view is that they didn't even understand the Sermon on the Mount. They would take their liberal theology, which is not the Christianity of the Bible. If you've never read J. Gresham Machen's, Christianity and Liberalism, it's a really worthwhile book to read, and he titled it that way on purpose. It made the liberals just furious with anger. Christianity and Liberalism. And he was saying, these are two different religions. And the liberals would take the Sermon on the Mount and try to force their foreign religion into the Sermon on the Mount by taking a few of the verses in the Sermon on the Mount out of context. And that was the only way they could try to find their liberal religion in the Bible. For example, those that I'm referring to now would contrast Jesus with Paul. The meek and mild Jesus who taught us to turn the other cheek in the Sermon on the Mount. He's so different from that legalistic Paul who says that blood had to be shed for our sins to be forgiven. And they would set up this absolute contrast between, you know, the gospel of Paul and this gospel of, you know, be a good person, which was what they said the Sermon on the Mount taught, the teaching of Jesus, supposedly. Quite often, those who held to this view I'm talking of in regard to the Sermon on the Mount were pacifist, and they would try to they would emphasize that Jesus taught pacifism, that all war is wrong, all resistance, all armed resistance to evil is wrong. That turn the other cheek and the golden rule meant that you could not resist. You know, when a violent criminal tried to, you know, rob you, you weren't supposed to give any resistance. And this, again, was taking parts of the Sermon on the Mount out of context altogether and making it say something that Jesus never taught. Those who held to this view, this extreme position I'm talking about, ignored Jesus' other discourses. They ignored Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse. They ignored the Gospel of John and the long speeches that Jesus gave there as to what the real gospel is. And they would not interpret the Sermon on the Mount in the light of the other statements of Jesus. And so they would misinterpret the Sermon on the Mount. They would ignore the rest of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, the Sermon on the Mount emphasizes God's law. It emphasizes God's judgment. Some of the most frightening statements in regard to God's judgment are found in chapter 7 of the Sermon on the Mount. That's how he brings the sermon to its conclusion. It also emphasizes the inability of sinners. And it emphasizes God's grace, that only by God's grace can sinners be saved. Everything that this liberal rationalism wanted to reject in the gospel is actually taught in the Sermon on the Mount, that these rationalistic liberals wanted to claim was their text. This sermon is God's holy word for the church today. But it is one part of God's holy word, along with the rest of the Bible. And that brings us to the right approach to the Sermon on the Mount, We must interpret this sermon in the light of all of Scripture. We must interpret it in the light of all the Sermon on the Mount, any part of the sermon. This is what many have failed to do. The Sermon on the Mount does not teach pacifism. It teaches being a peacemaker, doesn't teach pacifism. And you can only get pacifism out of it if you take one or two verses out of the context and ignore the rest of the context. The Sermon on the Mount must be followed in its logical outline. It starts at a given place, it proceeds along a given line, and it concludes in a logical place from where it began. And here's something that especially the great 20th century British preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones used to emphasize with the Sermon on the Mount. He probably, in the last 100, 150 years or so, his preaching through the Sermon on the Mount may have been the most famous that, as far as international fame. If you've never read his book, which is he took his sermons that were written down by people who could do shorthand and written out, and then he edited them so they would make for good reading. And his book, Studies in the Sermon on the Mount, I know that some of you have read that. I believe Arthur's read it, and Ann and I have read it, Nathan's read it, and probably some of the rest of you have. It's one of the best books I've ever read in my life. As far as a book other than the Bible, it may be the most influential book on my heart of any I've ever read. And I think it's 66 sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, and it's really good, very devotional. But one thing he kept emphasizing there is, you know, if your attitude is, I can't wait till the minister gets to turn the other cheek or, pluck out the right eye, he says your whole attitude's wrong. If you're just thinking about rushing ahead to that particular verse that, is the one you're always thinking about, you're probably not going to pay attention and see how that verse then fits in with the whole sermon. You've got to look at the whole sermon. You've got to begin with a great interest in this sermon and follow its logical progression of thought all along. So what is the Sermon on the Mount? Number one, it's a description of those who are new creatures, new creations in Christ Jesus. Those who are true citizens of God's kingdom. The Messiah stands up and says, here is a description of my people. Here I am, the Messiah King. And I'm going to describe for you the citizens who are citizens in my kingdom. What do we mean by God's kingdom or the kingdom of Christ? The word kingdom can be used to refer to a territory. You could think in terms of the kingdom of England, and the boundaries of England as that entire kingdom. But the word kingdom in English, like the Greek word we translate kingdom, basileia, from the Greek, can also mean kingship. The kingdom of Henry VIII is more than just the territory he ruled over. It's the authority he had. It's how he exercised that authority. It was the nature of his kingship. And that's how the New Testament's using basileia, kingdom. I would like to suggest to you it's not using it with a geographical boundary, because Jesus tells us after he rises again from the dead, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28:18. There's no need to talk about boundaries because there aren't any boundaries for King Jesus. So he's not dealing with a piece of property that he calls kingdom. He's dealing with his kingship. The lordship of God has brought to its culmination as far as human beings are concerned in the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. The history of the Old Testament is largely a history of the rejection of God's reign. That's why we read the particular text for our Old Testament reading tonight. Of course, the Old Testament, we see it toward the beginning, Satan, who is a cherub, a high-ranking angel who has rebelled against God's authority. And he comes and tempts Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve sin. And what are they doing when they disobey God's word and they eat of the fruit God has forbidden? And the fall takes place. They're rebelling against, they're rejecting God's reign, God's rule, God's kingdom. Cain, in Genesis chapter 4, versus Abel. Abel submitted to God's reign. Cain rebelled against God's reign. After Abel died, Seth was born. Seth is a man who submits to God's reign. Men begin to call on the name of the Lord again after Seth was born. But Cain's descendants continued in their ungodly rejection of the reign of God. And they began to intermarry with the godly line until the godly line ceased to be a godly line. And the godly line began to rebel against God's authority. After the great judgment on that in the flood, we have the incident with the Tower of Babel. What's happening at the Tower of Babel? God has said, I want you to be fruitful and multiply and disperse and fill the earth. So what did the human race do? They said, let's build a tower so we won't disperse and be separated from one another. That's exactly opposite to what God commanded. They were rejecting the reign, the rule, the kingdom of God. And of course, it didn't do them any good. Abraham is called out by God. Apart from the ungodly world that's in rebellion against God, he's to be the father of a nation that lives under God's gracious rule. What does God say to Abraham? I have redeemed you. I have called you that you might love me and obey my word and teach your children after you to follow my commandments. In words, that you might be the nucleus, the start of my kingdom here on earth, my kingdom that recognizes my rightful rule as God over them. Israel, God's holy nation, Exodus chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. They're a holy nation. They're to be ruled over with God as their king, as we see from the 1 Samuel chapter 8 text, verses 4 through 8 we looked at tonight. God said, they've rejected me as their king, as they asked for a human king. And they continually rejected his kingship. In the wilderness for 40 years, they rebelled against God. In the time of the judges, they kept rebelling, getting into trouble because they rebelled against God's rule. God would deliver them in his mercy, and they'd rebel again. Again and again and again. That's the pattern. Finally, they asked for this human king. And the kings and the people rebelled in most generations of Old Testament Israel, resulting in captivity. But then in their captivity, they cried out to God again for mercy and said they would submit to his reign, and he restored them. He brought them back to the promised land. But what do we find in Nehemiah and Ezra? And what we find in Malachi as the story of the Old Testament, as far as its inspired writing, comes to a close? Why, they're rebelling again. They're going through the outward motions without the spiritual reality. And God, that's the theme of Malachi. They're hypocrites. With their mouths, they say they want God to rule over them, but they don't really want that in their lives. When Jesus Christ comes, what do we find with Israel? For the most part, they've rejected the rule of God as seen in their rejection of the Christ. And why did they reject him? They reject him for human tradition. The tradition of the elders, the tradition of the rabbis. We see this in Matthew chapter 15, verses 3 through 9. Well, what's it mean to reject Christ, God's word, and the Messiah because of the tradition of the elders? It means we won't be ruled over by God. We want a human ruler instead. Exactly as they had done throughout their very sad Old Testament history. A few did submit to God's reign, but the nation as a whole did not. And in Romans chapter 3, 19 through 21, we find that all men are condemned then as sinners. You see, it wasn't a matter that the Jews were a more rebellious people. God chose the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, and he set them forth as people he had chosen, a holy nation. And they manifested how sinful they were. And Paul says in Romans 3, doesn't that prove it? Doesn't that prove how sinful we all are? They were the best. They were the closest thing to human beings submitting to my rule. And look how far they are from it. And so all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's reign, God's rule, God's kingdom is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. As far as the Jews are concerned, Christ is still, for the most part, rejected by physical Israel. That's just a reality we know to be true. He was rejected by the Jews of his day. It led to his crucifixion and to the events of 70 AD when the Romans came and destroyed the nation of Israel because they had said, as they were betraying Messiah, his blood be on us and on our children. And so the blood guilt was upon them. A small remnant of the Jews were the nucleus of the Christian church. As a whole, though, the nation still has not submitted to the gospel. Though if what some of us believe is being prophesied of in Romans 11, verse 25, if we have a right understanding of that text, we believe that a day is going to come when many, many of the physical descendants of Abraham will believe the gospel and unite with the church of Jesus Christ after the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Well, the reign of God is fulfilled in the church by the sovereign grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Far from the Sermon on the Mount, this statement of, you know, what the citizen of the kingdom of heaven is like, far from that teaching a way of salvation by my own good works, me trying to be meek, me trying to be poor in heart, me trying to be a peacemaker, me trying to do all these things to make myself good enough to be a citizen of God's kingdom. As you really study the Sermon on the Mount, it's showing us that we're sinners, but that we can be made new through Jesus Christ. We can be brought to recognize the rightful rule of God over us. Christians are those who, yes, they still struggle with sin, but in being justified through faith, they've been brought into a right relationship with God. They're reconciled to God, and they're reconciled to the idea that God is the one who is in charge, that Christ is the King. And when you trust in Christ as Savior, you're trusting in Him as the Lord of glory. You're trusting in Him as your Lord. Even though you may still struggle a lot with sin, you recognize that He is the rightful Lord. He's your rightful King. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus says that all authority has been given to Him in heaven and on earth, the risen Savior. Therefore, the good news, the gospel goes forth to the nations. Having gone, therefore, preach the gospel to all the nations. And how do you do that? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. There's the grace. It's only through His presence with us, our union with Him by faith, that we are taught to obey His commands. Jesus is our King. The church is under God's rule in Jesus Christ, not just a few special individuals, as was often the case in the Old Testament, where you would have a generation of Israelites where only a few people truly understood that God was their King, Jehovah was their King. Now the church, the true church of Jesus Christ, is that body of people that recognize that Christ, God in Christ, is our King. That's why true churches, churches that preach the true gospel of Christ, sometimes aren't very, very large in our day. And if you play down this idea of Christ as King, if you play down this idea of Christ as Lord, if you say say you believe in Jesus and He'll forgive you and give you eternal life, and you play down the necessity of repentance that we looked at this morning, you can get a lot of people to sign on the dotted line. But are they really recognizing King Jesus? The true church is a holy nation, 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. The true church is the spiritual Israel, Philippians 3, verse 3. Jesus is our King, Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 22. How is this rule of God in Jesus fulfilled? How is this rule of God fulfilled in Jesus? Well, Hebrews 8, verses 10 through 12 that we've not yet come to in our study of Hebrews, by regeneration. This is the whole point of rebirth, a whole realignment of our hearts, a realignment of our thinking, a realignment of our living so that we are lined up now with the reality that the God who created us is our King. And in Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us, we're restored to a proper submission to Him. We're in the process of being restored to that proper submission. Colossians 1, verse 13. How does he describe becoming a Christian? Jesus delivered you from the domain of darkness. God delivered you from the domain of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, and translated you, transferred you into the kingdom of His beloved Son. You've changed kings in coming to Christ. And God, at last, God for you is your King in practice through Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have been made new. Finally, both Jew and Gentile elect will be ultimately glorified together in perfect submission to God in Jesus Christ, the Lord of lords and King of kings. And that's that section there, that middle section of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 22 through 28, that Jesus is even now bringing everything into subjection to God. And you see, when we're glorified, when death is overcome totally, then it will be true that all things have been brought into subjection to God through Jesus Christ. Well, the Sermon on the Mount describes the citizen of the kingdom. Who is the true Christian? Well, he's painting a picture for us here. He's taken a photograph of a true Christian. You want to see the photograph, read through the sermon. And you'll see what a true Christian looks like. That can be very convicting, by the way. Do we claim to be Christians, but have not bowed the knee to God? Have not bowed to the reign of God in Jesus Christ? That's like talking about a square circle. There ain't no such thing. By definition, we must get right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, bowing before God's authority by believing and obeying His word by His grace. We must enter the kingdom. Who are the citizens of this kingdom? They are Christians in the biblical sense of the word. Then they have been justified through faith alone in Christ alone. They are in the process of being sanctified. They will be glorified through Christ and His redemptive work. They have been put into the kingdom spiritually. They are living in the kingdom, and they will be glorified forever in the consummated kingdom or kingship of God. At every stage, Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. That's the first answer to the question, what is the Sermon on the Mount? It's a description of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Secondly, it is a true interpretation of the eternal moral law of God by its giver. Jesus Christ is the God-man. God has come to us. And standing here on earth, in this sermon, He says, this is what my law means. I've given it to you. I gave it to you during the Old Testament. You've misused it. You misunderstood it. Now I'm telling you, right here, in person, this is what it means. This is the rule of the kingdom. God's holy law, rightly understood, rightly applied. And what do we find here in the Sermon on the Mount? First, law and grace are not opposed to one another. Law and grace, if you use law properly, if you understand grace properly, they're not opposites. They work together. When the law is misused, when grace is misunderstood, then, yes, you do run into a problem. Grace fulfills law. In our regeneration, we're put back under the rule of God. In our justification, the penalty for our breaking God's law has been accomplished in Christ. In our sanctification, we're growing in our obedience to God's holy law. In our glorification, that process will be completed. Grace fulfills law. The gospel accomplishes the goal of God's moral law. The law's purpose in God's kingdom of grace. What is the purpose of God's law? This is a commentary by God while he's here as a person on his own law. What's the purpose of God's law? Number one, the law convicts of sin and shows us our sinful inability, and thereby drives us to Christ. Damns forever all our humanism, all our thinking that we can be the solution to our problem, which is sin. I think this is why whenever I preach through the Sermon on the Mount, I would find people getting converted. I think this is why. I think it's because this is the first purpose of God's moral law, and this is about God's moral law. And what it does is it shows us we're sinners. It shows us the need for a Savior, and therefore drives us to the Savior. The second purpose of God's law, the law informs the Christian how to live. Having been reconciled to God through grace alone, the law of God shows us what kind of life is pleasing to God for the Christian to live. The law is written on our hearts when we were created. But because of our sin, it doesn't. Sometimes we don't read it right. Sometimes the writing's been blurred. But God in his word gives us his law again. In Christ, that law is being rewritten on our hearts so we can really understand what is pleasing to God. The law spurs us on to obedience. The law motivates us, no longer by fear, but by promises when it's rightly understood in the light of the gospel. It's not do this and live, but you're alive in Christ, therefore, this is how you are to live. And then a third use of God's law, and it's not part of the direct purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, is to restrain sin in the world at large. God gave us the law, and there's a spillover effect so that even non-Christians sometimes aren't as wicked in practice as they would be otherwise. There'd be even more murderers if God had not given us the moral law. It's bad enough as it is. But with a moral law, there's put some restraint. Now, that's how the rationalistic liberals, that was the only use they saw for the Sermon on the Mount and for God's law. And it's the one use that Jesus isn't even dealing with here in this context. Have you been brought to see your need of grace by the law? Whether we're speaking of how the moral law is revealed in the Ten Commandments or how the moral law is expanded upon in the Sermon on the Mount, have you seen that you're a sinner and cannot save yourself? And if you have come to Christ for your salvation, are you daily submitting to God's good law, growing in your love for God and Jesus Christ and by the power of the grace of Jesus Christ? Here's something I almost forgot to bring out in this sermon. You might want to jot this down. Some parallel, again, between Jesus Christ, our Messiah, and Israel. Israel is brought out of bondage in Exodus. Comes out of Egypt. Jesus, Matthew tells us, as a baby, is brought out of Egypt. The Israelites cross the Red Sea at the Exodus. Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River as he is publicly anointed Messiah. Israel spends 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus is tempted in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights. And when they crossed the Red Sea, they got to the Mount Sinai. On Mount Sinai, God came down and revealed the Ten Commandments. And here, I don't think this is coincidental, this pattern here. Matthew, by the inspiration of the Spirit, is lining this up on purpose. Jesus goes up on top of a high place. He goes up on top of a mount and gives the inspired commentary on that same law of God, that same Ten Commandments. Very quickly, then, this is what I'll close with, a proposed outline of the Sermon on the Mount. It begins with the two verses we read tonight in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Jesus sees the crowds, and what does he do? He goes up on the mount to speak to his disciples who come to him, those who are part of his kingdom by grace through faith. And he speaks about how they are to live as citizens of his kingdom. As we begin the Sermon on the Mount, who is being spoken to? His disciples, verse 1. And what does he speak to them about? Number 1, chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, the Christian and his inner character. It doesn't begin with what we're doing on the outside. It begins with who we are on the inside as far as Christ's kingship. Verses 3 through 10, we have the Beatitudes. Verses 11 and 12 in our elaboration of the last Beatitude in verse 10. Secondly, the Christian and the people of this world, the unbelievers. How does the Christian relate to the unbelieving people of the world? Chapter 5, verses 11 through 16. Thirdly, the Christian and the law of God. How do we relate to God's holy law, His moral law? Chapter 5, verses 17 through 48. Fourthly, the Christian and true piety. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. Fifthly, the Christian and the things of this world. Now see, we're not looking so much now at the people of the world. We're looking at the things of this world. Chapter 6, verses 19 through 34. And I break that down, or Jesus breaks it down. One, heavenly treasures versus earthly riches. Secondly, faith versus worry. And then the sixth main point, the Christian and the love of God. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 12. Ironically, as he begins to talk about the Christian and the God's love, that's when he starts talking about judgment, especially under that basic category of what it means to love. And then, finally, number 7, the professing Christian and the final judgment. Chapter 7, verses 13 through 27. And there he warns people, you had better listen to these words I've just spoken. If you won't listen and act upon these words, you will not survive the trials and tribulations of this world, much less the final judgment. You better listen. And then the postlude is in chapter 7, verses 28 and 29 that we read. Now, this is important because the New King James translates this, that he was speaking there to the people. I'm not sure why they translated it that way. This is not a textual difference in the original. It literally says the crowds or the multitudes. Chapter 7, if you look over at the end of chapter 7. So it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the multitudes, the crowds, that's what Matthew wrote, were astonished at his teaching. You see, as he kept teaching, it wasn't just the disciples that had first come around him. A larger crowd had gathered. And that's probably why as you get to chapter 7, he becomes more and more evangelistic. He begins to speak more and more, not just to the present citizens of his kingdom, but to those who need to become citizens of his kingdom or be damned eternally. Because you see, the other people have gathered around. This is very important, this next statement. The sermon, all of it, is not for implementation by any except those with the character qualities described in the Beatitudes. If you're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, God has begun to work in you those qualities that we're going to start looking at next week in the Beatitudes. If you don't have those qualities, if you don't have that rebirth, you can't just take the Sermon on the Mount and live it any more than you can take the Ten Commandments and just live them. You're a sinner who needs God's grace. And only through grace can you begin to manifest the kind of life described in the Sermon on the Mount. Let us approach this sermon with an attitude of seeking God, seeking what God is saying here honestly and sincerely. Let's not get in a hurry and isolate favorite text, but let us be exposed to God's holy law, God's love, God's holiness. Let us lay bare our sin and our sinful inability, that we might be brought to grace and be nurtured by grace. Let this sermon be viewed as a Holy Spirit-wielded scalpel of God's love.